a song of ascents. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like the grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fills his arms. May those who pass by not say to them, the blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Shall we pray together again and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word? Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us even now as we have read your word, as we have heard it together this morning, as we have sung it itself and truth from it to one another. Please, in every way, by your Holy Spirit, would you press these truths upon us. Now, Lord, as we come to consider this portion of your word together, please again shed light on us. Help us to understand precisely what you would have each and every one of us, individually but also together, to hear from what you would say to us. And please would you do that by the work of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 129, as we've just read, it's a song of ascents. You'll have seen that from the little subscript there. And if you're visiting among us, and it's lovely to welcome so many new faces who are in St. Andrews just for the week or who come back for holiday regularly, we've been working our way through these psalms, a collection of psalms that sit here towards the back end of the collected book of Psalms. And we've been working through them from Psalm 120, and we've been seeing that songs of ascent are songs that were sung by the pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem. From all over Israel, people in their families and towns and their clans would gather, and they would head on to the temple, the center of the nation, where they would worship God together. I wonder if you've ever been on a great journey yourself. Think back to the last hike you were on. Maybe you experience that wonderful thing where you feel lighter than air, where your feet just are barely touching the turf and you could keep on going forever. It's rarely a problem for me, it must be said. And maybe you feel more that your feet then are heavy laden, that actually as you walk, you have to just keep the engine going, to keep on taking one step at a time. I remember when I was a child, my dad would measure long walks by the number of whinges that would be accompanied by it. So, boys, is this going to be a one whinge walk or a five whinge walk? It was often the latter, sadly. There are lots of reasons that feet can feel heavy, aren't there? One of the supreme ones, given that these pilgrimage songs are not only songs to be sung physically, but that spiritually chart the pilgrim journey of God's people. One of the reasons for heavy feet is very often suffering, isn't it? You'll have noticed as we were reading that together that these were the songs that God's people would sing together, not just one person, but Israel themselves. And as they walked up, singing Psalm 129, well, it would have been a reminder to them of who they were as God's people and the fact that as God's people, they journeyed through a world that was marked often by hostility to God and hostility to his people. These are songs for the heavy-footed who are walking through a world of sadness and grief. And in fact, the Psalms we've seen already have been really clear on that. If you would just flip back one page with me to Psalm 120 and verse 1, the very first note of these songs of ascent, you'll see that the psalmist calls on the Lord in his distress. These psalms are arranged in trios, we've seen, those of us who've been here throughout the whole series. And the first one of each trio is very realistic about sorrow and sadness. Look again at Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4, where we see that God's people together have endured no end of contempt, of ridicule from the arrogant. Again, Psalm 126, another first psalm in a group of three, verses 5 and 6. The present experience of God's people is one of weeping and of sorrow and of tears. And our psalm today, 129, is another one of these first psalms. And just like the others, it reflects on the fact that the pilgrimage of faith is one that is opposed. It is opposed externally here by the enemies of God and his people, the oppressors that we've just read about. And in a couple of weeks' time, in Psalm 130, we will see the internal enemy of God's people, sin itself, that if left unaddressed, will cut us off from fellowship with God. But as we begin and consider these first few verses of the psalm, there is a comfort for us today. It's really easy, isn't it, to think that as we come to church, whether it's our normal church fellowship or one where we're just visiting, that we have to put a mask on of happiness that might just hide the sadness and grief that we feel. I love the fact that God's word is realistic, that actually the world is often a very difficult place, and that if you are feeling weighed down today by something in general, or particularly the opposition of somebody for your own Christian faith, well, that is not an inappropriate emotion for you. And the wonderful comfort for us all is actually that in this psalm, as we meditate on the opposition to God, well, actually, it is only to see the comfort that he is the one who overcomes, and that actually there is no obstruction too heavy that it will derail the pilgrimage of God's people. And so actually, together and individually, we can keep putting one foot in front of the other as we go. So let's turn to verses 1 and 4, 1 to 4 rather. It's on the outline if you wanted to follow along. And we're thinking about the comfort of God-centered preservation. We begin in verse 1 with the cantor, the precentor, a little bit like we've just been singing the psalm earlier today, singing a line to Israel and then having Israel respond. Do you see that in verse 1? They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. It's this picture of the lone voice of the singer rising, and then the whole of God's gathered people walking up to Jerusalem, coming in behind him in song. And do you see how, as they sing together, they are using the language of the first person? They're singing as Israel, the nation, but they speak of my oppression from youth. A great blending of the personal and the corporate, that as the people sing together, they're invited to consider their own trials and sorrows in the light of the great story of God's people together. And it is a story, a history of more than generic trouble. It's actually a story, as we've seen, of cruel oppression and with real pain. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, Israel says. It's the language of Israel's youth, that harks back to the beginning of Israel's life in Exodus, when they were under the cruel oppression and repression of Pharaoh. You could read in Exodus 1 and 2, if you wanted, of his a murderous suppression of Israel by seeking to kill, to massacre the young boys who were born to Hebrew families. But then the oppression of God's people by God's enemies is something that lasts all the way from those early days of the nation through the Old Testament. As they wander in the desert, having been rescued by God from Egypt, well, they face opposition from the kingdoms through which they pass and the kings who could help them or could attack them. We see even when they're in their land that's been promised to them by God, the opposition of the nations around them and then the oppression under those nations, under the Philistines and various other of their neighbors. You go on through the Bible and you see the exile under Assyria and then Babylon. And so we could go on the grand scale and on the small, there is a legacy of oppression and cruelty towards the people of God. And the psalmist uses really vivid language in verse 3. Did you see that as we read it? Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. It's a striking thought, isn't it, that here the great metal plows, or perhaps in those days a wooden blade, is hitched up to the oxen, and they're set off on their course. But it's not the soil that is being plowed, it is the back of God's people. Think of plowing. Think of what it does. You might see the tractors plying their trade at various points in the fields of Fife. Great blades gouge into the soil so that it's overturned, so that the inside is exposed to the outside air. Clods of dirt are ripped up as these great furrows are dragged through the turf. Now imagine that applied to a human back. It's a painful thought. You can almost feel my shoulder blades wincing in sympathy. I remember when I used to play quite a bit of rugby, you were allowed to use your feet, was the euphemism, on anyone on the wrong side of the ball. And after a shower, you could look in the back, in the mirror, and your back just looked like you'd been flogged. Just stripes and rake marks. But imagine that magnified to a living back turned inside out by deliberate and repeated plowing. That is what the psalmist says the oppression of these enemies is like. And I wonder, as we read this, if we're thinking about it, that we would be honest and say, well, we don't actually know ourselves. Maybe one or two do, But we wouldn't know in ourselves the nature of that sort of painful, cruel oppression. We're enormously blessed in our land to be able to sit in a room like this so openly, so freely, with a Bible in our own language, and not walk out of here under fear of our lives. But as we read this, as we sing it shortly, actually this is part of our own family DNA. If you're part of God's people today, this is the story of God's people, the psalmist says. That there have always been, from Egypt on, those who are anti-God, who are anti his people, and who are anti everything that he is doing in the world. And in fact, we could go back even further than Exodus and see the great enemy of God and his people, the devil, at work from the earliest dawn of the world, seeking to frustrate God's plans and to press down his people. The English bishop Hugh Latimer, in another context, referred to Satan as the most diligent ploughman in all of England. I think actually we could apply that here as well. That actually the seed of the serpent, his offspring, have always been set against the seed of the woman and the promise of God. And so there is a genuine oppression, human and satanic, that ultimately we see supremely in Jesus himself, don't we? The one who is the suffering servant offers his back to those who are beating him. That by his wounds we are healed. That he himself, physically and metaphorically, spiritually, in his life and his death, was plowed over by his oppressors. The second Adam, the true Israel, in his own body and experience, takes on the cruelty of oppression to its utmost depths. And if you are someone suffering here today, there's actually real comfort in knowing that God knows through his Son the pain of his people. But actually, in fact, there is no pain, no oppression or persecution that is outside the genuine felt knowledge of the Son of God. It's a comfort to us in our pain and grief that such things are true. But the comfort goes further. Because we have to ask, why does the psalmist dwell on these things? It's not the most cheery song to sing, is it? If you have a family get-together and you're going on a hike up a Munro, let's sing about all the family tragedies that we've experienced. It wouldn't put a spring in the step if that was all that was being said. But actually, he's only dwelling on these things to reveal the comfort of God's righteous liberation. You see, for all the deliberate, cruel oppression, well, Israel still stands. Cast your eyes down with me again to verse 1 and 2. You see, the they have greatly oppressed me. They have greatly oppressed me, but, verse 2, the turn. They have not gained the victory over me. And we're told why in verse 4, that for all that the plowman might plow, again, but the Lord is righteous. What has the Lord done, the great singular Lord over and against the opposing they? Well, he has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. It's structurally the very center of the psalm. It's the turning point, really, for the perspective of God's people. And it's a wonderful image again. Imagine the oxen. They're hitched up to the plow, aren't they? And as they walk, the plow is doing its evil work. But what does God, the righteous one, do? He steps in and he cuts the cord. He severs that which is binding the oxen to the plow. And so the plow stands still. It can do no more lasting damage. God, the righteous one, the faithful one, does this. You see how he's referred to. He's the Lord with capital letters in our translation. Simply, he is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the one who in the days of Israel's youth, back in Exodus chapter 3, revealed himself to Moses as the God who makes and keeps promises, the great I am, who knows the pain of his people, who hears their cry, who has promised to dwell with them, to rescue them, to protect them, to deliver them from all their enemies. This is a righteous liberation because he is being faithful perfectly to himself and the promises that he has made. Again, it's summed up and completed in Jesus. As he experiences the oppression of God's enemies becoming sin for us, as we considered earlier, well, so he embodies the true story of Israel in triumph. Because as he dies, we're told in Colossians 2:15, he triumphs over the great enemy of God, the devil himself. He sets Satan and his minions to flight, triumphing over them in public victory. As he is raised and ascends to the right hand of God, that victory is announced and displayed for the whole of creation to see, such that God's people then and supremely now can see that everything that would bind us, everything that would oppress, sin and Satan and death and all the fears that come with them, well, they have been cut away from us. We have been liberated, redeemed. And so the righteous one keeps his word for his people and frees them from his enemies. I take it that there's an immediate and practical application for us. It might not feel practical in the first instance. It's there in Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's practical in our minds and in our hearts because it helps us to respond rightly to whatever oppression it is that we see or experience today. You know, we might look around within our own United Kingdom and see a weak and a weakening church is how the stats often represent things. We can see a church that in many places feels like it's losing its prophetic voice, its faithfulness to God and his word. We might see and feel in our own relationships at work or at home, perhaps even in our own families, a creeping hostility towards God and his ways. And perhaps for ourselves, again, in our privileged position of relative freedom from oppression, we see our brothers and sisters globally facing this sort of ploughing in an intensity that often, perhaps to my shame at least, I fail to even think of. But here in this psalm, we see an announcement of Jesus' words in Matthew 16. You know, the gates of hell will try to prevail against the church, God's people. They will throw themselves against that rock, but ultimately, like waves dashed to pieces on a cliff face, they will dissipate in spray. The gates of hell will not prevail, Jesus says. That's a real comfort as we look around us. There's also, as I've been mulling on this, an element of preparation as well, given that this might not be our own personal experience, either because of place or stage of life, it is worth us learning these lessons now, that nothing in history has ever overcome God's church and so never shall, so that as and when oppression and persecution comes, well, actually, we are prepared biblically with real truth to face that. It's a great tonic for heavy feet here, that actually nothing has overcome God's people. You know, we together sat here, our pilgrim people, the Bible says, if we're trusting in Jesus, heading to the eternal Jerusalem, it will never be submerged or overcome. Whatever the pain you feel now, and perhaps genuine oppression, well, actually, God's word says that it will not break you, it will not define you, that it will not break us together as God's people. Such that with Paul, we might say that we're afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Why? Well, because the Lord is righteous, and he has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. And you see, that confidence, that certainty that Israel could have as they look backwards to their history, then gives them great confidence in the present because of the God-centered perseverance that is being worked. And secondly, more briefly, we're on to point two in the handout, the confidence of God-centered perseverance. And let me just press pause and invite you to do a bit of an audit in your mind. What are all the different reasons you might have, or we as a group might have, for confidence? Using confidence quite generically there, but particularly confidence in the face of hardship and of trial. I was doing a similar cataloguing, and there are some that are really good, aren't there? Good grounds for confidence, and we will see one of the best ones, hopefully, very shortly. But there are some that we can very quickly fall into that perhaps are less steady grounds. Here are three that I see in myself, and often perhaps in our own context here, and dangers as a church family. The first is that we can be driven to self-confidence, can't we? Something gets hard, and our first response is to do what I can in my own strength. It's often a danger in a place like St. Andrew's, where we can subconsciously or explicitly be told that we're the elite, and so, of course, there's things that you can do if you put your hand to it or your mind to it. There's a fatalistic confidence. That very irritatingly catchy tune that I shan't impose on you now. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You know, life will just come along as it is, and so we breeze on and we make the best of it that we can. Or for me, raised in a house that was saturated in Monty Python, there's a kind of nihilistic confidence. Always look on the bright side of life. Life is quite absurd. Death is the final word. So simply do the best with whatever time that you've got. There are different bad motivations for confidence, but ultimately will not sustain. Here we see the confidence that is rooted in a God-centered perspective, remembering what he has done, and so being able to live in the present. But it comes from a surprising angle. Look down with me again at verses 5 to 8, and we see that the confidence comes in the fact that the present haters of God and his people will face a certain judgment. Our translation here renders it as a prayer, the repeated use of may in verse 5 and 6 and 8. But the original could also be translated simply as an expression of certainty that these are the things that will come to pass. For you see, just because God has definitively cut the cords of the oppressors, well, so we can be confident now. I love the realism of 5 to 8 again. Though God has done this, he has liberated us, well, oppression and hatred have not ceased. In verse 5, there still are those who hate Zion, who hate the place of God's rule, the fact of God's rule, God himself and his people, they hate that. But actually, there is ultimately nothing to fear. And so God's people can sing these truths and trust that they will come to pass. You see, in verse 5, they're told that there will be no success for those who hate Zion. They will be turned back in shame. It's an echo, actually, of verse 2 itself, where though they've greatly oppressed us, we're told, literally, they have not been able to do so. And so there is no success, there is only shame. It's a contrast to Psalm 128 and verse 2 that we saw last week, where those who know the blessing of God will eat the fruit of their labors. There's no permanence to them. Do you see that in verse 6 and 7? They're like grass on the roof, you know, grass that always seems to find a way to grow anywhere and everywhere. It's on the flat roof here of one of their houses, but there's no root to it. So when the scorching sun comes on, before the grass is fully grown, it withers away to just low-grade straw. And so in verse 7, rather than a reaper who has an armful of fruitful wheat or hay, well, there isn't even enough for a handful. So impermanent are the enemies of God. Contrast that to Psalm 126 in verse 6, where God's people now, though they weep, will one day come in carrying sheaves with them, an abundant harvest for those who walk with God. And perhaps most soberly of all, verse 8, a summary of everything that's just been said. There will be no blessing for these who hate Zion. Striking verse 8, isn't it, that it's phrased in the language of the blessing someone might give to another. May those who pass them by not say to them, the blessing of the Lord be on you. No joy of the fellowship of God's people, no desire for blessing upon them, and so no blessing itself. The blessing of the Lord be on you, well, that is not something that is for those who hate God. Contrast that again with Psalm 128, where we were last week. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, verse 1. Well, here those who hate the Lord can expect no good thing from his hand. As we read it, though, it can all feel a little bit harsh, can't it? As we read these things, we think, are we being invited to somehow revel in the destruction of God's enemies? How can we pray for that, even ask for that? It could seem even, frankly, unchristian. Surely this side of everything that Jesus has done, we should be praying that those who hate Zion would love God and turn and repent and trust him. And that is a glorious truth scripturally. And yet here we see there is a comfort to God's people in the fact that those who oppress and persecute them will face justice. Here is a confidence and a request that God be God, that he deal with his covenant people as he's promised, and he judge his enemies as he has said that he will. And we see it not only in the Old Testament, but through the New Testament, very clearly there in 2 Thessalonians 1 on the handout that you could check out later. It's not a reveling in these truths, not a pleasure in the judgment that will come, but rather a calm confidence that God will do what he has said. And so those who now rage in hatred against him, well, we can trust that justice will be done. You know, there are one or two of you in our church family, and perhaps some who are visiting today, who know the deep pain of being hounded by people simply because of your Christian faith. If it's a past experience, it will leave marks. If it's a present experience, it will be a deep grief to you. But there might be some who simply for the sake of Christ are out for your blood. Well, God knows, and it is to him that they will ultimately give an account. Again, as we read of Christians around the world whose present experience is of being plowed into the ground, Christians who, if we take God at his word, are even closer to us than our own flesh and blood, well, it should comfort us that actually justice will one day be done. I take it all of us, whether we believe in Jesus Christ or not, love and value justice. Well, justice will be done, the psalmist says, Israel say. And that those who hate Zion, well, ultimately, there will be no blessing if they approach God on those terms. It's a sober thought, but an encouraging one as we consider our world. And again, to strike a note of preparation, if ever, whenever, such oppression and suffering comes to you, to us as a church in Scotland, be it here locally or further afield, we can know that whatever comes, wherever we're sitting in 10 or 15 years' time, well, actually, there is no oppression that can overthrow God's people, because there is none that can overthrow God. No enemy need be feared. So this is why this is such a great song, and why these are such wonderful psalms for heavy-footed people. You know, God is the one who liberates, who has liberated us from all our enemies. God is the one who ultimately preserves his people, who opposes his enemies, and who will bring his people through. And so what do you do with heavy feet in the present if bowed down by suffering? Well, I was saying it only the other day to my own kids, though the suffering was significantly less than this on a long walk. You just put one foot in front of the other. You just keep going. It's what you do with a heavy foot. You lift it up and you put it down and you take a step. There's a great and famous line from William Carey down there at the bottom of the sheet. He's sometimes referred to as the father of modern missions. He was a young man. He was born into great poverty. He was a cobbler's apprentice, but he became a Christian. And he was given by God a real zeal for the unreached. In fact, he was rebuked for that once. He stood up at a conference and said how we must reach those who don't yet know Jesus. And a man told him to sit down. Young man, you are an enthusiast. God will convert the heathen when he wants, with or without your help. But Carey wouldn't be cowed. He trained himself. He went to India. He translated the Bible with his partners into hundreds of different local languages and saw a range of converts, not a huge amount, but laid the foundation for the church in India. Near the end of his life, in 1834, as he came to die, he knew that a group of people wanted to write up his own story. Listen to what he wrote to give them some guidance. He said, "If one should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness." It's a bit different to how we write an email today, isn't it? "If he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." You see, by God's grace, we can plod. Sometimes it feels that that is all that is open to us. Not light-footed sprinting, not glorious distance running, simply trudging through this pilgrim life. But because of who God is, we can plod. And step by step by step, God will bring us to his eternal city, a heavenly Jerusalem, the city with foundations, where plodding will cease because all reasons for sorrow have ceased, as God himself wipes away every tear from every eye. Let's pray together. Our great God and heavenly Father, we praise you that you are righteous, that every word, every promise that you have spoken to your people is true and has found its yea and amen in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he has cut us free from the cords of the wicked, that if we trust in him today, that is our song, that is our story, such that whatever oppressions and pains we feel now, we can trust you. Lord, for any today who are particularly bowed down, please comfort them and guide them and sustain them. Lord, for those of us for whom such oppression is perhaps a way off yet in your providence, would you prepare us in heart and in mind, such that when the ploughing comes, we would not be overthrown, but rather we would look to you, the one who preserves us and who brings us through. Please do that, we pray. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.